Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
But again, welcome this morning. We are starting a new series today, the beginning of a new series. We finished, Pastor Mikayla helped us finish, wrap up our series last weekend on the book of James, and we're moving into a new series, different books of the Bible. It's not focused on a book of the Bible that we have before. This is focused on the idea or theme of prayer. And as you see on my slide there, we're talking about the heartbeat of prayer, the blueprint of prayer, prayer as your engine or the engine of prayer, and then a lifestyle of prayer. So over the next maybe couple months, we're going to be looking at prayer from different perspectives, different angles. So I'm hoping that you are excited or interested in that. And if you ever have ideas or things that you want to know or hear more about when it comes to prayer, please come tell me or come tell either Pastor Jessica or Pastor Mikayla so that we can incorporate that into our series as we progress, right? So welcome, new series, new beginning. Today we're talking about prayer. Today we're talking about how to actually pray. Have you ever thought that maybe we have issues when it comes to prayer? Has anybody ever thought that? Yeah, some nods, some people raise their hands. But I just want you to entertain the thought that maybe there are things that don't make a lot of sense. Sometimes we repeat phrases and God's name and the word just over and over. We say, Father God, I just want to thank you. Father God, I just want to ask you. Father God, that you just, and then we go on and on. Maybe if you attend a small group or a church group, you hear people that are prayer lecturers. They're kind of praying, but more lecturing everybody and gossiping about others at the same time. They kind of preach praying. I thought this would be amusing to everyone. It's like somebody says, Lord, I beseech you, be with Rachel and her new boyfriend as they deal with purity. As Lord, as you have called us to purity in our inner and most parts. And Lord, sometimes I just see lust in their eyes. Do you ever have somebody ask you to pray for something that is just so random you don't actually know how to do it? Or that you think, oh, maybe, no, I'm not praying for that. What if somebody came to you and said, would you pray for my daughter? And of course, you're like, oh, yeah, I can pray for your daughter. And then they say, she's in the finals of the speed skating championship. What exactly are you supposed to pray at that moment? You say, Jesus, when his daughter steps out onto the ice, would you just guide her feet so that she has flawless skating? Be the great father that you are, Lord, and just render her opponents slower than her? Is that something we're supposed to pray for? And if I want to extend the examples, let's talk about some of the very polished wording that we use or we say or we repeat when we pray for our food. We say, Lord, bless this food and the hands that prepared it. Why just the hands? Why not the whole body? But see, that's a question that sometimes is weird or odd to ask. Next time you pray over a meal, try asking God to bless the feet or the kidneys or whoever prepared it and see what kind of reaction you get around the table. I am grateful that the Bible gives us a story. There's a story in the New Testament where Jesus specifically explains to his disciples how to pray. We're going to look at this as a prayer outline or a template that should shape all the prayers that we pray. This week, in my opinion, I think we're going to deal with perhaps the second biggest obstacle with prayer. And it's the idea that I don't know how to pray. For this question, we will be in Luke 11. Thank you, Leonie, for reading the scripture this morning. The discussion is a discussion happening as Jesus is being asked a question. So I'm going to go to 11, verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say. Now, I believe it's important to point out that we have to be taught to pray. Jesus didn't just say, you don't need to be taught how to pray. Just say whatever you want. All the prayers are the same and acceptable. Truth is, they're not. There is a specifically Christian way to pray. In fact, in Matthew's recording of the same teaching, he tells us that before Jesus gives his disciples instructions on how to pray, or a way to pray, he warns his disciples how not to pray. Every religion teaches its adherents or its members to pray, but Christian prayer is fundamentally different. Matthew, he says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles. So if people don't know, the Gentiles just means people who do not know God. As the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So it's Matthew 6:7. Interestingly, one of the only kinds of prayer that Jesus criticizes are prayers that are too long. To which many of you might say, amen. But just remember, he never said anything about long sermons. Now, what did Jesus have against long prayers? These prayers, not prayers, prayers, people who were praying, thought that they were being heard for their many words. They think that because they pray a certain amount of time, or they say certain phrases, or fast, or get themselves into some spiritual state, that God will hear them. Almost every religion teaches some version of this. If you repeat enough Hail Marys, you might get a response. If you repeat enough verses from the Quran, if you have enough chants from the Bhagavad Gita, if you get yell loud enough and say, God, yes, Lord, enough, God will hear you. Now, the word many that Jesus uses here means anxious. Will God hear me? Did I use the right words? Did I pray long enough? Have I broken through? You, by contrast, Jesus says, pray to a loving Father. A Father you don't have to persuade to care. A Father who knows what you need before you ask it. Who only thinks about his children with goodness. I heard of a family who adopted a number of children from South Asia, well, a country in South Asia. One of them was adopted when he was a little older than the rest. He was 5 or 6. And the mom said that she would get frustrated and heartbroken because he would often try to manipulate situations to try to get his way instead of just asking her. She said, I am heartbroken because he still acts like an orphan at times, even though he is now beloved and part of the family. We have been adopted into God's family, yet many times we still act like orphans. And we shouldn't approach God as if we have to make ourselves worthy. Adoption is a one-time decision of the parent that does not fluctuate with the behavior of the child. We have been made children through the finished work of Christ. And there's nothing anymore we need to do to entice God to hear us. Prayer begins by embracing the fatherhood of God. J.I. Packer says, if you really want to find out how much someone understands Christianity, find out how much they understand and make of the fatherhood of God. So that's where Jesus starts his prayer. Our Father. How we approach God in prayer is where we demonstrate whether we really understand the gospel. When we slow down to pray, we are immediately confronted on how unspiritual we are. Are you like this? Do you think about those things? I am. I start thinking about how unspiritual my requests are, wondering if I'm using the right words, or wondering if I'm asking with the right motives. In contrast, children never get frozen by their selfishness. They come just as they are, totally self-absorbed. Jesus tells us to become like little children when we pray. How do little children ask? They just ask what is on their minds. They have no awareness of what is appropriate or inappropriate. This isn't just a random observation about how parents respond to little children. This is the gospel. God accepts us with all of our mess because of the finished work of Christ. Even Christians who believe in grace often still slip into what we call performance thinking when we pray. Some of you might have had a hard time with this because you have such a strained relationship with your father, your earthly father, or your dad. Maybe your dad was quick to anger or inattentive or absent. But I encourage you to stop seeing your heavenly father through the lens of your earthly one. And instead, start evaluating your earthly father by your heavenly one. Maybe your earthly dad didn't care and looked at you more as a nuisance, but your heavenly father cannot stop thinking about you. He dances over you constantly with singing and knows when a single hair falls from your head. Your earthly father may have been self-absorbed, but your heavenly father is so into you that He absorbed your pain on the cross to spare you the eternal consequences of your choices. So go before the throne of God boldly and say, Dad, Father, I have a need. And just tell Him what's on your heart. Without all the posturing or obsessing over how unspiritual you are or saying the right words. I've always loved this picture. I don't know if people are familiar with this picture. John F. Kennedy. Here he is with some paper in his hand, probably deciding the fate of the free world. I'm sure it is in perfect condition, beautifully typed and worded and signed. And then you see John Jr. is speaking up from below with a totally different relationship to the man in the chair than anyone else. I think in his mind, he's thinking, that's not the ruler of the free world. That's my dad. Maybe I need some Cheerios. The next phrase is, hallowed be your name. Before I explain this, let me point out that I think it's interesting if we go into any request in the prayer, which is, of course, the thing that occupies most of our prayers, that we have several phrases that focus on the relationship with God. This shows us that prayer is more about being in the right relationship to God than getting through some laundry list of needs that God already knows about anyways. Hallowed be your name should precede any request we make to God. This is a request for God be hallowed in our eyes and to show the world that He is hallowed through us. And maybe you're sitting there and thinking, well, that's fine, but what does hallowed mean? Sounds a little scary sometimes. I think I shared with this with you guys before. There's a guy who we knew who grew up in a Catholic church and who said that it was until he was about 8 years old that he thought God's name was Howard. Because when we ask him why, he said, every week we say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, two words that I think can help you find your mind or make your mind around the idea of what hallowed is. What Jesus is going here when he uses the word hallowed. The first one is hallowed being most beautiful. He is better than anything you're asking him for. Many of us approach God like only a means to an end. God, get me out of this jam. God, give me healing. Help me do well in this test. Give me this job. But seeing God as holy means seeing him as greater than all the earthly gifts. It means saying, God, I would love to have this new job. I'd love to have a healed body, but you are better than any of those things. And if I don't get them, I'll be disappointed. But it won't affect my joy or my confidence in life because I have you, the greatest of all possessions. A very interesting book for me is called The Valley of Vision. It's a book, I think it's a picture, The Valley of Vision. It's a book of Puritan prayers from the 16th and 17th century where they prayed during times of great persecution. They prayed to see God. They said, even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil if I know that thou art with me. So turn this valley of the shadow of death into a valley of vision. Let me see you, and it will be enough. Second thing I want you to think about is hallowed as most worthy. Hallowed as most worthy. This is a recognition that the point of my life is to give glory to God. Life is not about me or prospering me, but his name, his kingdom. God is not our servant who we put to work for our purposes. He is not a piñata that we keep whacking with all our prayer requests as a stick. I'm hoping that all this stuff comes out of it. I've tried to illustrate this to you by urging you to think of your life in some ways like a movie before. Movies always have the major characters and minor characters. What happens to minor characters is not as important because the story is defined by the major characters. Most of you have no idea who Biggs Darklighter is. There's a picture of him. Only what I say, the geekiest of people that love Star Wars might know who he is. But he was an X-Wing pilot on the first Star Wars movie. He's the one who shielded Luke Skywalker from getting shot so that he could destroy the Death Star. Without him, the whole Star Wars saga, all 52 movies that there are out there now, would never have gotten off the ground. Yet, maybe you've never heard his name. But if he could be with us today, back from his grave in a galaxy far, far away, he would probably say, I don't really care. My small sliver of the story was only to serve the purpose of the main character, Luke Skywalker. You may think you are the main character of your story, but I'm sorry to burst your bubble this morning. You aren't. God's glory is the main character of our lives. And we recognize that the point in all things that happen to us is to put us into a theater where we can give glory to God. God might hallow his name before others by prospering you, so that you can give credit for your success to him and using those successes to further his kingdom. Or he might hallow his name by letting you suffer so that you can show everyone in the midst of suffering that you can have joy in bad circumstances because he is better than anything else you're asking him for. The point of our lives is not living and dying. The point is giving glory to God. And sometimes God is glorified when sick people get well. Sometimes he's glorified when they suffer well. And even when they die well. This is a hard truth to reconcile in our minds. It really is. The third phrase this morning. Let your kingdom come, your will be done. Using this third phrase, we're surrendering ourselves to pursue God's agenda on earth. Prayer is not supposed to be getting God to help us in all of our agendas, but is you seeking to join God where He is working. Two keys here. The first one is pray the scripture. The scripture is how we best know what God wants to do in the world. Our faith is supposed to serve as a wire that connects God's power to the needs of the world. Imagine you have an electrical source and an appliance. Plenty of energy, but totally lifeless unless you plug it in, right? Prayer is like the cord that connects them. That's what we're doing when we say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." We are connecting the power of God's promises to the situation. Here's what we say. The prayers that start in heaven are heard in heaven. So I want you to ground your prayers, and I want to ground my prayers in Scripture. One thing is certain. Our most powerful prayers are hyperlinked to the promises of God. When you know you are praying the promises of God, you can pray with holy confidence. That's Mark Batterson from The Circle Maker. Two very practical suggestions. Whenever you spend time in the Word, highlight verses that stand out to you. Go back and pray them. Let your prayers start with your reading of Scripture, maybe using what we call HEAR. HEAR, H stands for highlight. Choose a verse or a passage that stands out to you as you read. What grabbed your attention? Let me go to E, explain. Ask. What does this passage actually mean in context? Who wrote it? Who was it written to? What is happening? This guards against misinterpretation. And then we go to A, apply. How does this truth apply to my heart, to my thinking, to my actions, to my relationships? This moves Scripture from information to transformation. And then R, respond. Turn what you learn into prayer. This connects the line, the power source. Let your prayers start with your reading of Scripture. Instead of beginning with your to-do list, your worries, or your feelings, you begin with what God has already said. Memorize Scripture. My favorite prayers, again, not prayers, prayers. People that pray are those who lay Scripture all throughout their prayer. That is what I would love to hear instead of praises like "God just" over and over. We want to hear the word of Scripture. How much better would a year of prayer be if you committed a bunch of the verses to memory so that you could bring His word to bear in every prayer you offer? What if in your small group, you all commit to memorize 10 different verses this year and start using it in your prayers? So that's the first thing. Know and pray Scripture. The second is pray with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one responsible for extending God's kingdom on earth, and He's the one who knows the will of God. So prayer is therefore supposed to be a two-way conversation as the Holy Spirit reveals what He wants for God's kingdom. The Spirit is supposed to pray through you. So I want to encourage you to develop a habit of listening prayer. Something that might sound like this. God, I don't want to just pray to you. I want to pray with you. So move in me as I pray. My one last observation about this phrase, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," before we move on, is from Eugene Peterson. He says that these two phrases juxtaposed are an example of two important kinds of prayer we should pray, which is morning prayers and evening prayers. It's a concept that he gets from the book of Psalms. Morning prayer is active, petitionary prayer, where you are boldly praying against things in the world that are not right. God, change this. Bring your kingdom into this mess. And then evening prayers is where you submit yourself to the will of God and rest in his choices for your life, trusting he has given you what is best like he promised and that he'll take care of all things. Both are essential components of a healthy prayer life. The next phrase, give us this day our daily bread. I just want to point out that Jesus liked bread. It doesn't say, give me my daily kale or give me my daily juice cleanse. Jesus liked bread. And it came to mind when I was writing this, like, you remember wearing those bracelets, the WWJD? What would Jesus do? He would have bread. He didn't order a bunless hamburger, but that's just my thought. Sorry, I get random thoughts when I'm preparing all this stuff. Most of us never think to pray this. We never think to pray for our next meal because we don't wonder where our next meal is coming from. But the point here is that we develop a posture of dependence on God and thanksgiving for everything. The essence of sin is independence and autonomy from God. The drive of sin is towards independence and autonomy. This phrase goes the opposite way. The phrasing in Greek is today's bread. It is intentionally short-lived. It means day by day. We are looking to God as the ultimate source of everything, not just bread, but anything we need. As a dad, as a husband, as a student, anything I need in any of those roles I have, nothing is off limits. He gives you everything you need. Not every request is spiritual. If you take away communion, don't think about communion for a second, but bread is not spiritual. Make sense? There's things that are spiritual we pray for and things that are not, and that's okay. Now, one of my favorite promises is this. Do not be anxious about anything, but pray about everything, letting your requests with thanksgiving be made known to God, which is Philippians 4:6. What should I look to God for? Everything. Literally anything I'm worried about, anything on my mind, anything that takes up space in my life, he wants me to bring it to him. Just for fun, I went through some of the scripture. I made a list of some of the very things that people prayed about. Now, I want you to note that some of these are spiritual and some of them are not. Zacharias and Elizabeth wanted a family when they couldn't have kids, so they prayed for a son. Solomon prayed for wisdom in his new job. Eliezer, in Genesis 24, prayed that he could meet a pretty girl he could set his master Isaac up with. Samson prayed for water when he was thirsty and superhuman strength to accomplish a task. Joshua prayed for the sun to stand still so he could finish a battle. Daniel, we studied Daniel last summer, had a weird dream and he didn't know what it meant, so he prayed for interpretation. Gideon thought that God was calling him to do something, but he wasn't sure, so he prayed for confirmation if he should do it or not. David, he prayed for forgiveness after committing adultery with Bathsheba. He prayed that God would give him a clean heart and a renewed, steadfast spirit. Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain. Paul prayed that the thorn in his flesh would not bother him anymore, that it would be taken away. Peter asked Jesus for financial help to pay his taxes. Jesus told his disciples to pray to get out of temptation. Jesus also prayed that his disciples would stop acting lost and be unified. Jesus told us to pray for lost people and the workers to get the gospel to them. All of the apostles prayed for Jesus to come back quickly. Now, here is the rule. If it matters to you, it matters to God, and you can pray about it. Do not be anxious about anything, but pray about everything, letting your requests with thanksgiving be made known to God. Watch what happens when you do. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Those who depend on God will learn to rest in God. Because Psalm 84:11, no good thing will be withheld from those who walk uprightly before him. Literally, no assignment has been given to me, not as a father, as a husband, as a disciple, as a friend, as your pastor, that he will not supply the daily bread that I need. I love this verse. It's one I memorize for prayer. Those who know your name trust in you because you have not abandoned those who seek you, Lord. Psalm 9:10. Those who trust in God will never be disappointed, will never be let down. Everyone else in my life has disappointed me at some point. The number one guy that has disappointed me, his name is Jabin Carrasco. He has let me down and broken his promises to me more than anyone else. Knowing that he will not disappoint you, knowing that he will not let you down, that should give you rest. Now, learning to pray doesn't offer us a less busy life. Loving people and being involved in bringing the kingdom of God to earth makes you busy. It offers us a less busy heart. In the midst of the outer busyness, we can develop an inner quiet. By spending time with our Father in prayer, we integrate our lives with His, with what He's doing in us. Our lives become more coherent. They feel calmer, more ordered, even in the midst of confusion and pressure. Who wants to experience that? Who wants that? I do. Prayer is that way. The next phrase is, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." This is part of prayer that I work hard at in my personal life. It's not easy, but it's there for a reason. Confession is an important part of our lives because it helps us clear our sin so that it isn't growing or spreading in us. You see, sin loses power when it's exposed. So Scripture tells us to confess our sins first to God and then to others when we need to, because you strip sin of the power that way. Now, this week, as I was preparing the sermon, I was thinking, what is the biggest obstacle here? What keeps me, what keeps us from confessing? And I think, honestly, sometimes it's just a moment. I can't think of anything to ask forgiveness of. I can barely remember what happened yesterday, much less my sins. Maybe that's because I have a dull conscience. But that's where I find myself. So I have two suggestions for you. The first one, not easy but useful, is ask your spouse or a close friend or a family member to make you a list. It's difficult, but I'm being serious. Then also, self-reflect. There are areas that we all specifically struggle with more than others. We all are made differently. We all have areas that we struggle more with. What are they? What are those areas for you? Point them out. When I point those out, and as I go through those, the Holy Spirit inevitably reveals other things to me. The other thing confession does not, the other thing that confession does do, that Jesus indicates, is that confession changes our attitude towards others. The primary thing that produces compassion and generosity in you towards others is realizing how gracious and compassionate God has been towards you. I approach God as a man deeply loved and deeply forgiven. And that fosters the right attitude in me towards others. Both those that need my love and those that need my forgiveness. We love because He first loved us. Now, one last thing I wanted to point out, because I think it's important to notice, one of the commentators I was reading while I was preparing the sermon pointed out that all the pronouns in the Lord's Prayer are plural. They're not singular, they're plural. Today we tend to think of prayer and confession as mainly a personal thing, but there's also a corporate we elements to it. We pray this together. You say, but I wasn't guilty of those sins, or I didn't do those things. Throughout the Bible, people like Daniel and Ezra and Solomon led the congregation to confess the sins of we the people, sins they may have had no personal part in. We need to lament from time to time the sins of our past, a hope together for the future. And finally, lead us not into temptation. Now, this is one I find myself praying a lot for me, for my kids, for our staff team here, for you as members of this church, because I know that all of us, left to ourselves, we go astray. Lurking inside of us are corruptions that want to take us over and destroy us. Scripture says that the natural man does not desire the things of God, faith, loving God, love and purity, and truth and righteousness. These things are not longer natural to us because we are fallen. We are in a fallen world. That means that without overcoming grace, without the overcoming power of God's grace working inside of us, all of us will fall away. Now, I've been grappling with all this as I'm preparing. One of the things I thought about is, you know, when I started seminary, you know, when you have that drive to do things, and I'm involved in seminary and talking to people, and then in classes you start talking about the preachers that you heard and the people that are really prominent in different church circles, right? And if you ask me then, who were some of the biggest pastors in the world at that point? I would have said that most of them seem to be in their mid-20s. And if I had named at least 8 of them, 5 of them today would not be in ministry anymore. And I look at those guys, and it's not that they were categorically different. Most of them were better preachers, better men, but they were fallen. They fell. I don't know if people know the name Paul Tripp, but he argues that many Christians live spiritually isolated lives. Not physically alone, but emotionally and spiritually independent. And then this is what he means. People attend church, but don't truly know or confess struggles to one another. They hide weaknesses instead of inviting accountability. Faith becomes private rather than shared. Why this is dangerous? Sin grows in secrecy. We rationalize our behavior when no one challenges us. We miss encouragement and correction that God designed to come through other believers. The Bible presents Christian life as deeply communal. We see in Hebrews 3:13 about encouraging each other daily. Now, Tripp's point is you cannot fight sin alone. God designed growth to happen in honest, grace-filled relationships. Indwelling sin means that even after becoming a Christian, sin still lives within us. Now, Paul writes about this struggle in Romans 7. What Tripp is warning about is that many Christians underestimate how self-deceptive our hearts are, how quickly pride, fear, lust, anger, or control take root, how capable they are of serious spiritual failure. We tend to think things like, that could never be me. I'm mature enough. I've got this under control. But sin is subtle and powerful. If we don't take it seriously, we lower our guard. We justify small compromises. We drift spiritually without noticing. Think about it. David was a man after God's own heart. That's how he's described in the Bible. And he had a deep prayer and worship in life. Yet, he committed adultery and murder. Sin doesn't avoid anyone, no matter how close you are to God. If you don't believe sin is that dangerous, you won't seek deep accountability. If you aren't in real community, no one helps you see the sin that you're blind to. The result of all this is quiet spiritual drift. I need God's grace to overcome my temptations and weaknesses, and you can pray for me for that. My wife and my kids need it, and I pray daily for them. And you need it, and I encourage you to pray for it. It's our only hope. Now, I don't want to end this on a discouraging note. Yes, only God's grace can deliver us from the particular temptations of our heart, particularly since we have literally an enemy scheming against us everywhere. He's scheming to attack us. He knows what temptations will work for you. He knows what are the points that make you the most vulnerable. But church, God promises to make a way to escape. He says this in 1 Corinthians 10:13. If we ask him for it, he will provide a way. Amen? I'm what I call the child, one of the, I'm a child of the 80s. I was born in the 80s. But back then, when video games were pure and simple, I would call, there were just dots on the screen, and you would go out with your thing and eat them. Missiles will come from down, and you would kind of shoot them down or avoid them. One of my favorite games was this rabbit game. It just had logs going across the screen, and you were this little frog. You just had to press the phone to cross to the other side. It just seemed so simple. You can always duck out through a side trap or a code that you can use to just leave the game. It was easy. Now, I don't know. You guys know that some of my expertise is in early childhood. But I don't know if everybody knows this, that some of the things that are being designed for children are intended for them to stay on a screen as long as possible. If a child tries to click on leave, something pops up saying, oh, if you get 3 more stars, you'll reach this level. So what happens? The child goes and tries to get 3 more stars. And then he tries to exit again, and another thing comes up. You got those 3 stars, you got the next level, but you're only 4 away from the next one. And it just keeps building and building, not allowing us to escape. about God who provide an escape, but we need to ask for it. We don't have to be discouraged or scared of Satan. We can be more than overcomers through the promises of Jesus. So the last thing he tells us to pray every day is, lead us not into temptation. Now let me end this message by giving you a few practical suggestions in light of today's message that will help you either start a daily prayer time if you don't have one, or jumpstart it if you got it into a rut. It's funny because I was just asking Caleb during prayer this morning if you could riff through the drums. But he said, no, you can only do a riff when it's a string instrument, right? So I encourage you to riff through the Lord's Prayer. That's something that Tim Keller calls people to do. It says riff like in jazz when you got a melody in the background, but the musicians are riffing and doing their own thing around the skeleton of that melody. Riff through the Lord's Prayer. Easy to remember outlines for how you should pray. Is anybody familiar with the acronym ACTS for prayer? Yes, some, maybe. ACTS. Act A, adoration. C, confession. T, thanksgiving. And S, supplication. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. It's similar to the Lord's Prayer. Now, here's another thing you could do. Take a morning walk with no devices and pray out loud. Again, in Yellowknife, it might be chilly out in the morning, but it's still an interesting walk. Set reminders on your calendar for prayer so that you can pray for specific needs at specific times. Now, this is another one. I don't know if you guys know these things existed, but there are prayer apps like Echo Prayer or PrayerMate or using Evernote that can help you organize and keep track of your prayer needs. Or you can make prayer cards. Cards where you put a name, a prayer request, and verses of scripture you're believing for those people. Pray in the moment with people. Don't just promise them that you will pray for them. Pray in the moment. Pray for waitresses and waiters when you go out for dinner or lunch. Do a prayer walk in your neighborhood. Or walk around your office praying for people. They don't need to know that you're praying for them, but you can walk around your office praying for them. Instead of having a big, long, extended period of prayer, try two or three short times of prayer. Maybe, like I asked you before, one in the morning and in the evening, maybe you want to pray sometime near lunch. I tell people, I tend to do some of my prayer while driving back and forth from my home to work. I go home for lunch, so I spend some time in prayer, and I go back to work, and it's just, it works for me. So find the time that works for you. Pray regularly with your kids if you have kids. Let them hear you pray. Again, the ACTS. But use the kids' version of ACTS, which is wow, sorry, thanks, and help. You could also start a prayer journal that you can go back to and see how he has answered your prayers. Use a prayer companion in your daily time with God. You can use this small book. I think he's going to put a picture there. The Valley of Vision. They're short. They're one page long. And you can actually change them, personalize them to where you are and where you are. Then another book is the Song of Jesus by Timothy Keller. And then, is anybody familiar with the Daily Bread or the Daily Light? Little booklets, right? Those are things that you can use to encourage your prayer life. But above all, just start. Prayer is a muscle that grows as you use it. The more you do it, the more you know how to. The more you desire to do it, the more comfortable you are in doing it. And it's just natural and normal. So it becomes a natural and normal time with God. So start with 5 minutes a day. And if that's all you can handle, and commit to doing it every day for a month, see where that takes you. Now, let me ask you to stand and help me close this sermon with us riffing the Lord's Prayer together. So come, I invite you to stand. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.